When I first become a Christian, it wasn't long after I became a Christian, back in the early 60s, and they had me to teach started teaching a boys Sunday school class, and one of the lessons was on giving. And it seemed to me like God just said, how can you teach some young boys about giving when you're not even giving yourself? So from that day until, and still to this day, I have given God what I feel like belongs to Him. I've tried my best to do that. We've had some rough times in our lives, but we've always managed to give what we were supposed to give to God's kingdom. And it was tough for us to start out. I mean, we didn't have, and we had to, I well remember several times, we had to go to the grocery store, and we had to write down everything we got and make sure that we had enough money to take care of and be able to still give what we were supposed to give to God. I mean, that happened a lot of times, really, when we first got married, really. But thank God that we were able to do that. And I mean, I wouldn't take nothing for it, really. Mm-hmm. God's been so more better to me than I deserve, really. And I would like to say that one way God's going to get it, one way or the other, so it would be easier to give it and for Him to have to take it, because it's so hard whenever He has to take it from you. And I've never regretted giving. And first of all and foremost, you've got to be saved. And if you're saved, I don't see how you can help but not to want to give what God has blessed you with. And I appreciate and thank God every day for what He's done for me and how He's blessed me. So many times when I didn't even seem how I was going to meet my obligations. But I've never failed. I've never went hungry yet. And God has always done more than what I deserve anyway, really.
For those who didn't see the opening screen, that video was our brother Landon Vance. And before I begin, I got just a quick story. I shared this in the first service, and I didn't have it pre-planned, but it crossed my mind. So for those of you who are our guests, I've been the senior pastor here now about 9 months. And back when my wife and I were meeting with the search committee, which was about this time last year, actually. It was in February, particularly last year. We I think it was maybe the second week in February, we came over to Phoenix City and met on a Friday evening and an all-day Saturday with the search committee, and we toured the campus and toured the town, all that kind of good stuff. But Friday, we met at somebody's house, and we had dinner, and then we went and sat down in the den, my bride and I and the search committee, and they just asked us question after question after question, and we asked them questions, and we talked for a couple of hours. And at one point, Brother Landon, whose dear bride Betty, who's since passed, was very sick at the time, and he got up. He said, "Well, I've got to go check on my wife." And as he was walking across the den, Alyssa and I were sitting on a sofa, and the search committee was kind of sitting around, spread around the den. He was walking across the den, and he stopped, and he pointed at me, and he looked at our search committee chairman, Ted Talley, and he said, "I want you to know my vote is yes." And he walked on out of the den. So I think he had the first official yes vote for me as pastor. I just wanted you to know that. I told Ted this morning I was going to tell that story. I said, "I'm not sure if I'm supposed to share all the secrets of the search committee, but that's one of them, hopefully." So many of you have heard or know of, or at least familiar with, the story of David and Goliath. And so you know of the story of a young boy or a young man killing a giant with a sling and a stone. I want to give you a little bit more information about that I think may help you for this morning's purposes. You see, the story of David and Goliath began with two armies and a valley. The valley of Elah sat in the middle of the two armies. The Israeli army was on one mountain on one side, and the Philistine army was on the hill on the other side. And as oftentimes would happen back in those days, each army would send out its greatest warrior, and those two warriors would fight, and then whoever won that fight, kind of that army won. That's the official way it happened. And so Goliath was the Philistines' great giant warrior. He was 9 feet tall, and he'd come out every day into the valley of Elah, and he would curse Israel, and he would curse their God, and he would make fun of them. And every day, the Israeli army would come out, and they would give the war cry, except they gave the war cry and they didn't go to war. So that was kind of odd. It was like just practicing all the time and never playing in a game. So they didn't have a warrior that they felt like could defeat Goliath. Well, David shows up at the scene of the battle. He's sent there by his dad to run an errand. He shows up at the scene. Many of you know the story. He tells him, hey, I'll fight him. I can beat him. I've beaten a bear and I've beaten a lion, and this Goliath's no different. So David gets his sling and his stone. And I think sometimes we consider David as this huge underdog. And I guess from the outside looking in, it would appear that way. But I want to suggest to you, when David stepped down into that valley and had that sling and that stone, back in those days, those slings, you could throw a stone out, certainly not the speed of a bullet, but something comparable for those days. And think about an expert sharpshooter. Think about an expert sharpshooter holed up in some kind of a room where he's protected by explosion-proof walls, and he has his own opening, and he's just picking off members of an opposing army who are greater than him. But you know, because he's such an expert, he can pick them off from hundreds of yards away, and they can't even see him. And you wouldn't really call that an underdog. You would call that an expert. See, that's the way I see David. David had trained and honed his skill to throw the stone with the sling for years and years and years as a shepherd. And so by the time he faced Goliath, this dude was an expert. So that he could sling a stone and hit him in the temple to kill him, that was not a big deal for David. That was like the late Kobe Bryant, you know, shooting three-point shots or shooting free throws. I mean, it was just almost automatic in many cases. So anyway, so David goes down into the Valley of Elah. He slings the stone. He kills Goliath. Goliath falls down. He chops Goliath's head off, which is just something they did. I guess that's kind of a thing back then. So he chops Goliath's head off. And at that moment, let me tell you what happens. And the story is in the text of the scripture. You can go look at it. But what happens is the Israeli army sees that, and they are so fired up at what happens, they charge down into the valley. They run the Philistine army off of their hill. The Philistines, they retreat. The Israelis chase them, beat them down, chase them for miles, and win, which brings me to the point. It would appear as if the Israeli army was capable of doing that all the time. See, it would appear as if the Israelite army was capable of defeating the Philistines all the way up to that point. So why didn't they? Or maybe the better question, how come they all of a sudden did? Well, I want to suggest to you, it took one man taking a step of faith one time. One man taking a step of faith one time, taking action that motivated an entire group of God's people. And I'm just wondering, how many other arenas could we say the same thing? That maybe there are a group of people who aren't responding, and maybe they should, but maybe they're not. And who would it take to step out in faith, to act, to motivate everybody else to act the same way? And I want to suggest to you that in the same way that it's true on the battlefield, it can be true in the sports world. It can be true in the business world. So someone steps out and takes a chance on a business and is successful, and everybody else opens the same business. We are motivated and impacted oftentimes by what someone else does. And I want to suggest to you today that that same idea is true in the world of generosity and giving and ministry in the local church. That is, I want to consider the motivating power of generosity today. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We have been in this series for some time. It's funny, I've talked to several of you who've invited friends. So there's always the qualification, hey, I want you to come visit church, but know that we're talking about giving. So if you show up, just know that's not what we always talk about, money. But what we're doing is we're taking a walk through two chapters of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, chapters that speak extensively about generosity and giving. And so mostly what these chapters are dealing with is Paul's desire for the Corinthians to follow through on an offering they had committed to a year prior to him writing this. And the offering that Paul's collecting would go back to the church in Jerusalem that was in great need. The church in Jerusalem was poor and broken down and in desperately need. So they're going to take that offering back to them. And so a year prior, the Corinthians had come forward and said, we want to give. We want to give a generous offering. Here's our pledge. But as of yet, that hadn't happened. And so Paul's sending a group back to deal with that. And in chapter 8, we've walked through that for a few weeks, and we learned how giving can be a testimony to others. We learned what it looks like when you give like Jesus gives. And Paul's kind of addressed all of that up to this point. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at those who handle the offerings. I can't tell you how many of you have come to me and said, "Pastor, I've never had anybody preach on the people who handle the offerings." Well, it's right there in the text of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. It's nothing that's not there. It's right there. And so this is how we study the scriptures. We look and see what it originally meant, and then we see how it applies to us. And so today in chapter 9, I just wonder, in verses 1 through 5, what principles today might we learn that deal with giving that encourages others? Listen, folks, giving can be an encouragement or a discouragement to other believers. Giving can be an encouragement or discouragement. Now, I say to other believers because that's the context of the passage, but know this, giving can be an encouragement or a discouragement to non-believers. The way a church is generous and cares for each other and loves each other and helps provide for each other, lost people can look from the outside and see what's happening, and they can be encouraged or discouraged by the way we behave in terms of generosity. And so that's what we're looking at today. Three principles in particular that I think speak to the motivating power of generosity, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Now, concerning the ministering to the saints," that phrase "ministering to the saints," he's speaking of the offering to the church in Jerusalem. The reason he doesn't speak that here is because he's already talked about it multiple times in chapter 8. He's referred to that offering, and so he's just saying that word "ministering" is the Greek word "service." And so speaking of the service to the saints we've been talking about, which is the offering to the church in Jerusalem. Speaking of that, he says, "It is superfluous for me to write you." I like that word. I like to say that word. We don't really use that word probably in most cases. I don't know how many of you by show of hands have used the word superfluous in the last week? I see two hands. You are lying. You are lying. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. You probably are. You probably have better vocabulary than me. I haven't used it. I think I'm going to start. I like it. But it means this. It means over and above. It's more than you really need to. Paul says, "Look, I realize speaking about this ministry, this giving, is probably more than I need to. But I'm going to do it anyway." Have you ever said that? "Look, I probably don't even need to mention this again, but I'm going to just in case, right? Now, I know that you know to lock the door. I know that you know to brush your teeth. I know you know to do this, but you know what? I'm going to mention it again anyway, just in case." And so Paul says to the Corinthians about this offering, verse 2, "I know your willingness." Paul says, I am fully aware of your desire to give. I know that you're willing. Paul is not just saying that to kind of butter them up. He's really not. He's saying it because it's true. He really believes the Corinthians desire to give. He really believes the Corinthians have a willingness to give. You know, the problem is they haven't actually done it yet, but they're willing when they offered it. And so he says in verse 2, "I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians." Now, for those of you who have been with us for a few weeks, you may know why I'm saying hmm, or you may not. But it's odd to me that he says, "I have boasted of you to the Macedonians." I'm going to show you why in just a moment. He said that Achaia, that is Corinth. Corinth is in a region called Achaia. So when he says Achaia, it's synonymous with Corinth. "That Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." So apparently, a year ago, when the Corinthians made this huge pledge, Paul began to continue through the other churches and say, "Listen, you guys, we're collecting an offering. And those Corinthians, they made a huge pledge. Here's what they pledged." And he says, and your excitement to give stirred up other churches. Which is funny, because if you pause here and back up to chapter 8, right? Back up to chapter 8 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. In verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren," he's again speaking to the Corinthians, "we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." So he says, now I'm talking to the Corinthians about Macedonia, right? But in chapter 9, he says, I talked to the Macedonians about the Corinthians. Chapter 8, verse 2, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. And he goes on to tell the Corinthians about the great giving of the Macedonians as a way to motivate, which is funny. So apparently here's what had happened. The Corinthians made this huge pledge. And there was such excitement behind it that as Paul continued to travel and prepared to head back to Corinth, he shared that pledge with other churches. Hey, you should have seen what the Corinthians did. The Corinthians made this huge pledge. The Corinthians made this generous offer they're going to give. And when we arrive there, they're going to have their offering. It's going to be exciting. And all these other churches said, wow, that's great. If they're giving that way, that excites us. We want to give too. And even the Macedonians, who Paul tried to talk out of giving because they were so poor. They were real poor. They said, no, we've got to give. And it says it in chapter 8, we've got to give. And so now Paul's going back to the Corinthians and saying, you know what? Your commitment last year was so great, it stirred up the Macedonians who actually did give. And now their actual giving is a motivator to you. And I want to suggest to you folks that generous giving can absolutely motivate others in giving. Generous, we see it here going both ways. From the Corinthians to the Macedonians back to the Corinthians. In both ways, their generous giving is motivating others to give. And I want to ask you this. If you ponder for a moment, your giving. And I don't just mean financial resources, although it is at least that. I have talked to other pastors who have said, Pastor, I have trouble talking to people about money and giving. And let me tell you why I don't. Number one, it's in the scriptures. Okay, so that's enough. But I got to tell you, if I believe in something, I mean, if I really believe in something, I have no problem asking people to sacrifice for that thing because I believe in it. So I have no problem taking the text of scripture and teaching it in a way that discusses generosity and giving. And Paul didn't either, by the way. And so what I'm asking you is this, if you looked at your steps of giving, and you looked at the way you gave of your financial resources, or even of your time, or your abilities, how many would that motivate to give? How much might it motivate others to give? It's like this one act of David in the Valley of Elah compelled an entire army to act. What if one person's generosity were to compel many people to respond? I don't know. God knows all that. I'm not saying it would, but I'm saying it certainly does at times. This past year, my mom's mother passed away. And she was a couple of months short of her 100th birthday. And she and my granddaddy, who passed away back in the 90s, she and my granddaddy in 1947 bought a 35-acre farm in Dandridge, Tennessee, second oldest city in the state of Tennessee. That's where my family's from, four generations back from that East Tennessee area. It's in Jefferson County. And they bought a farm, 35 acres, 1947, raised a family. And as I was growing up, that's one of my most vivid memories, right? So it's going to her house, going to their farm, going to their house, going back in the barn, walking around the field. There's a little creek down from the house where a spring ran out of it, and it was just all those images. Her den and the fireplaces and all that stuff. The smell of the kitchen. Any of y'all have a grandmother? The smell of the kitchen, right? So they had a well pump in the back. In fact, their wash house was outside. You had to go outside to go to the washing machine dry. But anyway, their wash house was out there, and they had a well pump out back, and it still worked. It still worked. And so one day when I was about 8 or 9 years old, she showed me. She brought out a container of water. And so some of you old timers know what I'm about to say. And she took the cover off a little hole in the well, and she began to pour water down that thing, and she began to pump, right? And pour water in and began to pump. And there's a term for that. Anybody know what it is? Priming the pump, right? Right? So I don't know physiologically how that works. I don't know scientifically what happens there, aerodynamic or whatever, but it's like the water going down as you pump it energizes the rest of the water to come up. And then finally all the other water comes up out of the well. And once it starts running, man, you can't stop it, right? It's like priming the pump. And I'm going to suggest to you that when you step out in giving, it could very well be that same principle, that while there may be a group of people who are right on the verge, one person priming the pump of giving, one person priming the pump of generosity, one person priming the pump of making themselves available in ministry and of their time and abilities. Could that motivate others? I'm telling you, it does. You see it right here in the text. You don't believe me? Look right here. It's right here. And so giving can very well motivate others to give. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "Yet I have sent the brethren." He's got a group of guys he's sending to collect the offering. And what we're going to find out is as his guys show up to collect the offering, some of the Macedonian Christians are with them. And we learned about this earlier in chapter 8. The last 6, 7, 8 verses of chapter 8 explain all this, by the way. Who's going with the offering and who's taking care of it. So he says, "I'm sending some guys ahead, and I'm concerned." Here's why I'm concerned, verse 3, "lest our boasting of you should be in vain." The word "vain" there means empty, hollow, fallacious, false. Paul mentioned his boasting of the Corinthians in verse 1. In verse 2, "I told the Macedonians, I told the other churches about your generosity. And part of my story, part of my testimony about you is what made them respond. Now if we show back up and you're not ready to give, watch this." Verse 4, "lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared," unprepared, unprepared, "we," not to mention you, "should be ashamed of this confident boasting." Now, is Paul worried about what people think? Well, in this case, yes, and here's why. Now, there's some respects where it doesn't matter what people think, right? If I'm standing on Scripture and walking with the Lord and people make fun, I don't worry about what people think, right? So there's that aspect, but there's also an aspect that it does matter what people think of my testimony, of my consistency in the gospel. And Paul said, "Listen, I use your story to tell to others as a testimony and encourage them. And as a result of your story, they gave." Now, what if they show up and you're not prepared to give? Let me tell you what they're going to say about Paul. He's a used car salesman. He's a slickster. This guy told us some story and it's not true. The Corinthians weren't even prepared to give. He said, that can't happen. There's too much at stake. Paul's not concerned about what people think of him. He's concerned of the integrity of the gospel. And so you know what? Failure to follow through on generosity can be a discouragement to giving. In the same way that generosity can motivate others to give, failure to follow through can discourage. And it can discourage on a number of levels. It can be my financial offerings. It can be my ministry serving. It can be my skills and abilities. I can commit to something and say, I want to be a part. I want to set my time aside to do this. And then if I don't follow through, guess what? Not only is my spot not taken care of, then it discourages others too. In some ways, church attendance is a little bit like this. Here's what I mean. There are a lot of reasons that Christians want to be in church. One, because the Scripture urges us, commands us, calls us to, right? So we want to be a part of a local church. There are a lot of reasons for that. But one of the reasons is this. When I'm consistently miss, it can be a discouragement to others who may be on the fence. There could be someone who spiritually is kind of on the fence, and me just not showing up could actually be a discouragement to them for showing up. Now, for me not being there, it can be a discouragement to them. And I'll tell you this, when people decide not to be here, it can be a discouragement even to the leadership to say, what's going on here, Lord? What's happening? Why aren't people desiring to be in part of the fellowship? You can't imagine the people that can be affected by your decision not to follow through. Any more than the Corinthians never could have imagined that not being prepared yet to give could affect other churches in other parts of the world. They probably never considered that. Generous giving can encourage others to give. Not following through can discourage. In October 1920, October the 24th, 1929, known as Black Thursday. On that day, the Great Depression kind of was launched in the U.S. October the 24th, the stock market, Wall Street, fell. Still, in terms of percentages, the largest percentage fall in history. Now, the stock market since then has fallen more points. It's just that the stock market is much larger now than it used to be. So percentage-wise, and particularly up to that point, it was the worst crash in history. And it's a funny thing what happened that day. The way the stock market works is you have buyers and sellers. I'm going to make it real simple. I'm no financial expert, but you have buyers and sellers. If you have more buyers than sellers, the prices go up, right? It's law of supply and demand. If you've got more sellers than buyers, the prices go down. And the value of the company goes down. So if you start having more sellers than buyers, the value of the stock of these companies begins to go down. And that's what happened that day. In fact, that morning, there are some large stock speculators who began to see some large companies selling off their shares. And it scared them. And to exacerbate the problem, guess what happened? Back in that day, there was a literal paper ticker tape. You've seen the ticker tape parades. Well, that kind of comes from the ticker tape that pops out the prices and the values of the stocks back in that day. So this ticker tape would tick, tick, tick out, and it would produce the prices on a little piece of paper that was literal paper. And early that morning, the ticker tape, for some reason, got an hour behind. So some of the stock speculators were making decisions on what they would do on information that was an hour old, which is ancient in stock market terms, even back then. By lunchtime that day, three major stock speculators had killed themselves. Their companies were losing value so much. I'm talking companies that were losing 90% of their value in hours. And much of it can be chalked up to the response of some people to the action of others. Without real clear information, the response of some to the action of others. And I'm going to suggest to you, maybe not that extreme or that severe, but in some ways, giving can be that. That is, if I set myself forward and say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to give this, I'm going to participate here, and then I don't follow through, you cannot begin to imagine how that can negatively affect the morale, the attitude, the spiritual energy of a fellowship. Look at verse 5. So giving can motivate more giving. Failure can be a discouragement. And then look at verse 5. So, Pastor, what's the answer here? Last principle of giving, that generosity that's motivational. Therefore, Paul says, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I thought would be necessary. This is necessary. To exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time. He said, so I've got a group that's coming to you to collect the offering, but I sent a few guys ahead of them. And the reason I sent a few guys ahead of them was because, verse 5, and prepare your generous gift beforehand. So I sent a few guys ahead with this letter. They showed up there. They're going to help you prepare the offering. How many of you know that generosity can often depend on how well you have prepared to be generous? Now don't get me wrong. Generosity is an attitude of the heart. Generosity is a love of Christ. And oftentimes, generosity can be spontaneous, but most of the time, it is prepared and it is intentional. Most of the time, generosity is not just off the cuff. It is, I have prepared to do it. I've prepared my giving. That is, how am I going to do this? Am I going to give by check? Am I going to give by bill pay? Am I going to give by recurring draft? How am I going to give? And then how am I going to give? I get paid once a month or twice a month or once a week. And am I going to go ahead and give as each paycheck comes in? And then how am I going to do that? Am I going to make sure that the first thing I set aside is that offering to give? And let me prepare all that. And I'll suggest to you that if you do not prepare that, it is unlikely that you will consistently give. Or preparation of your calendar. Lord, I believe you're leading me to be involved in this ministry, in this place, and in this activity. It's children, it's youth, it's hospitality, it's worship, it's music, it's building, whatever. We've got lists and lists of things to do. So, Lord, I want to be involved in this. Let me look at my calendar and let me go ahead and put it in. How many of you, it's your smartphone, right? Your calendar is your smartphone. That's what I do. In fact, I tell people this. This right here, this that I'm pointing to my head, it is for thinking and creating. My smartphone is for remembering. So don't expect me to remember here. That's what my phone is for. It rings an alarm and reminds me to do things. I have a to-do list on it. I have my calendar on it. And so I set things aside in my calendar. And I'm intentional about that. If you don't prepare to put yourself out there, if you don't prepare in your calendar to make that time to serve, we've all got 168 hours a week, right? Does anybody here have more than 24 hours a day, 168 hours a week? Anybody? And I don't care if you're a billionaire or a pauper, you have the same amount of hours. And if you don't set that aside and prepare beforehand, I can tell you this, those hours in all likelihood won't be used to be generous. Or how about your abilities? What are you using that God's given you? What ability are you using to serve? Well, Pastor, I have this ability to do fill in the blank, but we really don't have a ministry here for that. Well, okay, maybe you're supposed to start it. I don't know. Years ago, I developed this policy. If someone comes to me and says, Pastor, why don't we do fill in the blank as a church? Oftentimes my answer is, well, I don't know. Maybe God's leading you to start that. How can I help you make that happen? And their response tells me a lot about whether they were really called to do that or not. Some years ago, I was pastoring a church down in South Georgia, and I had one of our older gentlemen come to me and say, Preacher, I think we ought to record our services and put them on cassette tapes. And then I think we ought to send them over to our soldier boys. I was pastoring near an army post then as well. I think we ought to send them cassette tapes and set it up. We could send it to all our soldier boys who are deployed. I said, well, Clyde, that's a great idea. What can I do to help you make that happen? It never did happen, by the way. Because I'm going to suggest he really wasn't ready to do the preparation. If you want something to happen, being generous, giving, abilities, money, it will take preparation. There was a time years ago, a story about Henry Ford. And I want to say preparation, by the way, prepares us to be generous. And so Henry Ford came across a pledge drive that was going to establish a children's hospital and children's fund. And so he pledged $5,000, which is a lot of money in that day. But he was rich. And so the headline in the Chicago Tribune, right, the next day, Henry Ford pledges $50,000 to the children's fund. So he calls the newspaper. He said, well, hey, I didn't. He talked to the editor. He said, that's a mistake. I did not pledge $50,000. I only pledged $5,000. And the editor says, oh, Mr. Ford, I am so sorry. We'll run a headline tomorrow, and we'll run it and make sure to let people know Ford's donation reduced by $45,000. Ford said, never mind, I'll give the 50. Now, I'm not so sure that was generosity, right? So he was kind of caught under his obligation. Obligation is not generosity. And so you get caught somewhere where people are watching what I'm giving. I better give something good because everybody's watching. That's not generosity. Generosity is preparation. And I'll tell you this. To my knowledge, to the best of my ability, my goal is never to manipulate or somehow make you pressure you to feel obligated to give. Because bless God, I believe the Holy Spirit can work in our lives and cause us to be generous. And if he's not doing it, I sure don't want to make it happen in your life. Preparation. W.A. Criswell told a story about a guy early in his ministry. W.A. Criswell was the pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. In fact, he pastored that church close to 50 years. It was, for a long time, the largest church in the world. It was the mega church of mega churches to begin with. It was before there were mega churches. And so he had a guy come into him early in his ministry, come into his office, said, Pastor, I'm earning a pretty good income now, making $5,000 a year, which at that time was a lot of money. And he said, I'm making $5,000 a year, and I want you to ask God, pray, to help me to give 10% of that. So they prayed together. And that guy went on about his business. And years later, this businessman became well-known in Dallas, wealthy businessman. He came back into Criswell's office one day. Criswell noticed his name on his schedule. He knew him. He was a wealthy businessman. He came in and he said, "Dr. Criswell, I've got a problem. I make, you remember when we prayed together, the Lord would help me to give 10% of all my income." Criswell said, "Yes, sir, I remember that. I remember praying for that." "Here's the problem," he says. "I make 10 times that amount now. And that 10% is just, I can't afford to give that now." Criswell said, "Huh. Well, that is a problem. Why don't we pray about it?" So Criswell got down in front of his desk, as the story goes. Guy kneeled down beside him. Criswell began to pray. "Now, Lord, my brother here has committed to give 10% of all of his income. And Lord, he makes so much money now that he can't afford to give 10%. So now, Lord, I'm going to ask you to reduce his income back to $5,000 so he can give again." The guy got up and said, "I get it. I'll give the 10% and left. I'm not sure that was generosity. Maybe it was obligation, but I'm telling you, preparedness. Our generosity and the way we give can impact others. Paul says it here, and I'll finish here in verse 5. He says, "Which you had previously promised," that is the offering the Corinthians had previously promised, "that it might be ready." You see, it might be ready. As a matter of generosity, if you want to be generous, you need to go ahead and prepare to be that way with your time, with your talents, with your income, and not as a grudging obligation. We don't want to show up and you run around going, "Oh, we got to get our offering together." No, we don't want that. We want it ready, and we want you to be able to just joyfully give it. I'm just asking you, what kind of impact do you think your giving might possibly have on others? The way we give. The things that we do impact others. Of recent days, one of the big news stories, the coronavirus. By the way, the Google searches for Corona beer has increased 10 times since all this started. I'm not talking about the green bottled beer. The coronavirus is pretty serious. It's coming out of China. Some people in America, right? We talked about this morning. The danger of this coronavirus. And people in America are beginning to get worried. There's a task force of brilliant scientific and medical minds that have been put together to address this thing. And here's the one thing this task force says. You ready? Even though people all over America on social media are getting really concerned about this coronavirus, the reality is this task force says that the chances that like 99.8% of Americans will ever have any concern about this are slim. So the reality is the vast, vast majority of Americans don't have to worry about the coronavirus. So what's everybody getting so upset about? They're getting upset over responses by others who are getting upset by responses to others. And they're getting upset over responses by others. And we see that happen all the time. You ever look back at an old picture of yours? Maybe you're 15, 16, 17, 18 years old. And you go, "Holy cow, I can't believe I wore that." Right? Why'd you wear that? Well, because everybody else was wearing it. What we do impacts others, and that maybe not in a positive way, but in the church body, I think generosity, and the scriptures seem to teach, generosity is contagious. And so what about you? How generous are you with your financial resources, with your time, with your abilities? It could very well impact the way someone else responds. And so this morning, the first thing I'm going to suggest to you is this. Your giving begins by giving your life to Christ. Right? I mean, your giving begins by being born again. What if you took a step forward to say, "I need to be born again"? And what if your step forward, there are other people watching, and it actually calls them to go, "You know what? Me too. I've seen that happen." What if your step forward to serve in a ministry unleashed some others? What if your step forward to begin to give generously unleashed others? So this morning, I'm going to invite you, first of all, to give your heart and life to Christ. Second, maybe you're here as our guests, and maybe you're kind of on the fence as to whether you're supposed to be a part of this church, and maybe kind of giving of yourself to become a part of this fellowship is what needs to happen. And what if there are others who are kind of on the fence, but you stepping forward to do that, say, how can I be a part of, how can I become a member here? Actually unleash them as well. We see the principle here in 2 Corinthians 9. We see the principle. It's there. And so I'm just asking. And maybe there are other things in your life that God's speaking to you about you need to step forward on. And who knows who that would impact. This morning's a good time to do that. Father, right now, help us to respond to you in obedience in Jesus' name. You stand as we sing and as we lift our voices.